Good morning. Can we give it up for a moment for our production team that makes Sundays happen? Wow, thank you guys so much. This morning, Daniel shared with me that we were having some technical issues, and I thought to myself, man, I'm glad I don't have to deal with technical issues. It is good to be with you. My name is Dan, and most of the time I know how to work my own microphone. But this morning, we are hopping into Romans chapter 13. I don't know what your particular story is, but most of us know in some way, shape, or form how good it feels to pay off a debt. Whether that's a credit card debt or a vehicle or a home, maybe you've paid off a mortgage or whatever it may be, it feels amazing to finish paying off some kind of loan. I remember one of the great moments in my life as an adult is when we finished paying off our student loans that I took on when I did school. Now, I walked through my master's degree and we lived in Salmon Arm. We worked really, really hard all the way through that season and that time in order to be able to kind of walk financially through it. But I was an intern at a church. My wife, Jaleesa, worked incredibly hard at a health food store. I poured concrete on the weekends. We did everything we could. But in order to survive, we ended up taking on some student loans. So when we moved down here, we began paying those off. And through COVID, we kept paying those off. And I'll never forget a moment a couple of years ago where we sent in that last student loan payment. I remember being so excited at the sense of accomplishment, not only that I had finished school, but that the debt had been paid. And I was so excited for, like, what's the moment? What's the celebration? What is the thing? And I got an email from the government that said, thank you for paying your student loan. It was one sentence. It was the most boring email I've ever received. It looked like every other government email. There was no confetti, there was no celebration, there was no personal message from Prime Minister Trudeau about how proud he was of me. And so I had to just receive this email and enjoy for myself the feeling of paying off debt. But on the other side of the coin, most of us, in some way, shape, or form, know the opposite feeling, the sinking feeling of not knowing how to pay off our debt. Of not being sure how or when we'll ever be out of debt. We're on the front end, but often it's in January when the credit card bills have piled up over Christmas season, and we feel the weight of that. The $60,000 truck that seemed so reasonable and needed at the time, but now feels like a millstone around your neck every month. The dream house that you got into, but with the last few years of the economy and inflation and rate changes, a sense that maybe we didn't need six bedrooms after all. The worst kind of debt, though, the worst kind of debt is personal. It's when it comes to our relationships, our friends, and our family. Perhaps the only thing slightly more awkward than realizing you forgot to send the e-transfer for the ticket or the shared dinner or whatever it was you did with friends is being the person who has to awkwardly text and remind that you didn't actually pay me back. See, there's something about our relationships that says debt is not right. Debt is not the way it's meant to be. It creates tension and awkwardness and brokenness. That's why it makes sense when Paul writes in Romans 13:8 that we should let no debt remain outstanding to one another except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. See, Paul writes this encouragement to a culture and a people that would have only known debt through the lens of relationship. Maybe there was some government organizations that could offer loans, but it was always a debt through the lens of somebody you knew. It was Tim down the street who had loaned you something for your farm, not TD. It was Rachel from work, not RBC in the credit card statement. It was Ben who you went to school with. It was someone you knew that you had borrowed from. And so debt in that time, in that place, in that culture was deeply relational. Which is why it seems such an interesting reality that in our world, not only with debt, but with so much else, we have outsourced transactions away from personal relationship. It's less awkward to deal with a bank or a credit card company or a faceless corporation than it is to engage in the relational tension that comes with friendship. It's easier to owe something to some organization or some business than it is to actually talk to our friends about what we've been let down by. Paul's call for us to owe one another a debt of love actually stands not only as a nice encouragement, but as a countercultural thought. an opposite to our culture way of thinking that looks at an invitation to invite us into a space where we go the opposite way of our culture. Because today we have what the Surgeon General in the U.S. has called an epidemic of loneliness. An epidemic of loneliness is understood pretty much broadly across Western and Eastern culture. We live in a time and a moment where through iPhones and computers and whatever technology it may be, we are more connected than ever, and yet every statistic would point to the other fact that we are more lonely than ever. Adults across North America, 8%, which seems small and yet is a relatively big number, report having zero close friends. Those numbers nearly double for the millennial and Generation Z ages. One in four adults self-describe as lonely, and that number jumps up to one out of three from ages 15 to 30. Robert Putnam is a researcher and a social scientist from Harvard University. You may have heard of some of his books and his writings. He spent his career assessing and analyzing trends in social engagement and how it impacts the human mind and spirit. The culmination of this research came out in his book aptly titled Bowling Alone, which used this illustration of bowling to show the trend that a number of people were going higher and higher in terms of who was doing things. The rates of people who bowled was moving up and up and up, and yet the rates of people who would join a bowling league or be in some kind of bowling club was going further and further down. And the trend wasn't just in bowling, that was just the metaphor he used. Across all forms of religion, Christianity or otherwise, participation was down. All forms of club gatherings, participation was down. Putnam's theory, even way back in the 1990s, was simple. Technology, particularly television, was enabling us to disconnect from community and plug into the lives of individual entertainment that suited myself. The way he put it, we stopped having friends and we started watching Friends. And I know some of you may say, I don't actually like the show Friends, but for you it might be The Office, or it's Autumn, or it might be Gilmore Girls. I don't know what that show is for you, but most people have some kind of a show, some kind of a technology, some kind of a space that they escape to. 20 years out from the writing of that book, technology has only advanced more. Our devices are now our primary forms of communication from an early age. But for all of our followers and all of our entertainment and all of our streaming services, loneliness and isolation has become the primary enemy of health for the upcoming generation. Interestingly, you can track some really heartbreaking statistics right along the same lines as when young people get access to smartphones. Emergency room visits in the U.S. for self-harm since 2010 have skyrocketed, with boys going up 48% and girls increasing 188%. And it tracks along the same line as social media, smartphones, and the internet being available to kids at a young age. Suicide rates are no different, with a 91% increase in boys and a 167% increase in girls. These are heartbreaking statistics, and we can't ignore the reality. According to the Surgeon General, who researched the impact of loneliness on someone's health, regardless of age, regardless of economic bracket, regardless of anything, and found this: to be lonely, to be isolated, is the medical equivalent of smoking about 15 cigarettes a day. There is a deep mental health and physical health reality that comes from loneliness. And even if you aren't completely isolated, most of us feel the ache for a deeper form of community, right? We ache to be seen. We long to be known by other people. We want to share our victories like we do on social media, but we also want to share our defeats and our heartbreaks and our fears and our curiosities. We want to know that we're with people who will love us when we're at our best and when we're at our worst. After all, that's sort of what the whole story has been getting at that we've looked at the last number of weeks. Romans 12 and 13 is Paul's follow-up to all these instructions, all these things. Over the last number of weeks, we've looked at revenge. We've looked at what it means to love one another. We've looked at what it means to submit to government. We've looked at all sorts of things, and it's all been in relationship to other people. Think about it. All the way back in Romans 12, what does Paul begin this call with? He says there's this call for us to become living sacrifices in view of what God has done. In view of who Jesus is, make yourself a living sacrifice to God. Have your mind be transformed. It's this great, wonderful call to what this series is called, true and proper worship. But then what does Paul lay out? A vision of community, a vision of what it means to go together. He calls us to humility and to honor others. He invites us to use our spiritual gifts and discover our spiritual gifts so that we can celebrate and use them in the context of a family. And then Romans 12 is filled with commands for relational engagement. Verse 9 of Romans 12, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with others. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, so I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What do you notice about that passage? It's filled with commands that you cannot do alone. You can't honor others without others. You can't rejoice with those who are rejoicing if you're not with people who are rejoicing. You can't mourn with those who are mourning unless you're with the people who are broken and suffering. You cannot share or bless those in need unless you are willing to go to those in need. You cannot practice hospitality by yourself. You certainly cannot bless your enemies unless you get close enough to do so. See, it's easy to dive into each of these commands and split up scripture and say, what should I do? And what's the principle? And how should I live? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. What does it mean for me? What does this look like in my life? And that's a good question, but the greater question leads us further. It leads us further than just ourselves and into relationship with others. My friends, following Jesus is not a journey of personal self-fulfillment. It is not a self-help guide with a little bit of prayer mixed in. It is not a Tony Robbins book that just happens to have a cross attached to it. Love is the measure of spiritual maturity. How we love is reflected in how we treat others, and how we relate to others, and how we speak to others. Love is the measure of our spirituality, not theology, not church attendance, not giving, not program participation. Love. How you love those immediately around you and beyond. At the core, this is what Paul is trying to show us simply because this is what Jesus himself said. To the big idea he's been after the whole time. Paul says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What does that mean? You can't follow Jesus alone. The marker of your spirituality is how you love the people around you. The way that we follow Jesus leads us to people around us. Yes, it leads us inward. Yes, it changes our hearts. Yes, it changes our minds. Do not be conformed to the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what? So you can honor others and serve them and practice hospitality and do all that we are invited to do. You can't follow Jesus alone. It's just not an option the Bible presents. The book of Romans that we've slowly walked our way through over the last couple of years, maybe you've been around for that whole time or maybe you haven't, it's been building to this point. The first 10 chapters of Romans is this masterclass of theology of the gospel. It's all about who God is and what sin is and what that means for us and how Jesus came and Jesus lived and Jesus died, and through his death and resurrection, we can have a renewed relationship with God, and he sends us the Holy Spirit that we might experience the power of God in our lives. That's what the first part of Romans is. And then Paul shifts in chapter 12 and 13 to say, so what? So this is what our lives are meant to look like. This is what our communities are meant to look like. That the cross and being justified and made right before God is a resulting factor of a new family that is being formed. Salvation, as one author writes, is a community-creating event. For many of us, though, Christianity can be reduced to little more than Jesus-flavored self-improvement. Spiritual practice is just tricks to deal with my anxiety and help me have a better day or week or life, or convince myself that God is on my side and not someone else's. Which is the exact opposite of what Paul is calling us to in this debt of love to one another. He's calling us to be renewed in our minds outside of the way our culture operates and outside of the individualism that we see. Here's how author Joseph Hellerman put it. As church-going Americans, or Canadians in our case, we have been socialized to believe that our individual fulfillment and our personal relationship with God are more important than any connection we might have with our fellow human beings, whether in our home or in our church. We have, in a most subtle and insidious way, been conformed to this world. For us to view our relationship with Jesus as nothing more than me and Jesus and anything else is optional is to miss out on what the Bible actually says. There's really four alternatives we see to community in our culture in this moment. Number one is individualism, which is no community. That's what we've talked about, this idea of loneliness. I don't need anyone else. I can do it on my own. I can get whatever I want from YouTube or Google or whatever it may be. I have 1,000 followers, but no real friends. Individualism will leave you lonely. But then there's another kind of anti-community, and that's tribalism. That's where community is built not around what they're for, but what they're against. And that could be a political party, that could be a social issue, that could just be something you're angry about. One of the easiest and simplest ways to feel an initial level of connection, just get mad about something and find other people who are mad about that and sit around and be mad about it together and then call it a community group. See, there's something we do when we choose to operate out of anger instead of out of love that might look like community on the surface but is not. Number three is consumerism, is me-centered community. Church is about what I need and what I want, and I am the center of the universe, and I'm not going to be satisfied unless things are built to my preference. That means here's the songs I'd like to sing, here's the programs I think we should run, here's the way I think the budget should work, and here's the priorities I have for what our church and our community should be and do. And that is nothing more than treating our religious and spiritual experience like our own the same vein as how we treat our Amazon accounts. The body of Christ is not an Amazon account where we get to pick and choose like a buffet of consumerism. That's not the picture of the gospel. Dallas Willard says it this way: the hunger for things will never be satisfied. And it is far too easy for the church to fall into offering religious goods and services rather than calling people to the radical, all-encompassing life of discipleship. That's the invitation for false community. You might know lots of people. You might have lots of conversations. You might have a sense that you are known and know people, which is a good and beautiful thing. But my question for you today, which many of us need to push deeper in, does anyone know the real you? Does anyone know what's really going on in your heart and in your mind and in your body and in your marriage and in your family and in your work and in your life? I remember years ago when I was really young, we were newly married. And we were part of this community group. And I remember really fearfully at one point sharing with our community group how hard I felt like marriage was, how I felt like I was messing everything up and it wasn't going well and I didn't know how to fix it or how it would ever be okay in our future. I remember being terrified to share that, and I remember everyone kind of looking at me with awkward stares and an uncomfortable silence. I remember someone meaning well inviting me over for breakfast and saying, well, have you tried loving your wife like Christ loves the church? And I was like, I think so. But you're just kind of throwing Bible verses at me and making me feel worse. And I remember feeling so disconnected that I ended up kind of pushing my wife and I to leave that community group, to isolate ourselves, to step away. And I remember talking to a mentor a few years later and saying, man, I wish somebody else had been struggling. Like, I wish somebody else had been walking through similar stuff to what we had in that time. And it was funny, my mentor looked at me and said, yeah, you don't know this, but every single couple in that group was actually coming to me for mentorship because they were all struggling. A community group of six couples, all in their early years of marriage, all struggling and yet unwilling to be honest with one another, unwilling to share the burdens and what was really happening in their lives. We knew how to play the game. We knew how to do a Bible study. Many of you do the same. But the question is, does anyone know you? Does anyone know you in your heart, in what's really going on? It's here where many of us live, in a sort of community that does the activity of community without really ever getting to the depth of community. We get a taste, but we never get the real thing. Psychologists say there's kind of five levels of communication. Number one is cliche. It's like, yeah, I guess. It's a quick conversation. You might have had one just before we stepped into service in the lobby or even in our meet and greet time. Oh, the weather, it's rainy, it's winter. Yes, those are true things. And they're not bad. They're just an early level of communication. It's just, hey, how's it going? Good, how are you? That kind of thing. Number two is fact. Here is some facts. I am working at this establishment. My kids are this age and they're at this school. Those are great forms of communication, but they only go so deep. Layer three is opinion. Here's what I think about whatever sports game happened. Here's what I think about what I'm seeing in my workplace. Here's what I think about whatever it may be. But then you get to the deeper. Layer four is emotion. Here's what I feel. I feel overwhelmed right now. I feel excited about what's happening in my life. I feel nervous about this thing coming up in my world. And then layer five, the deepest of the deep, is transparency. I am. I'm afraid of what my life is turning out like. I can't believe I didn't get that promotion, and I feel like I failed because of it. To be transparent, to be fully honest. Another author breaks it into these categories of the shallows, the midlands, and the depths. The shallows, where we talk about shallow things that are good but don't truly matter. The midlands, where we have kind of good conversations, we share our thoughts about this, that, or whatever, but we never go to the depths. To who we truly are and what we truly feel. Many live in the shallows and the midlands because the idea of allowing someone else to the depth is just way too risky. As C.S. Lewis famously noted, to love anyone is to be vulnerable enough to open yourself up to be hurt by them. And it is impossible to engage in community for long before the reality of its challenges and its potential for personal pain set in. Whether it's a church community or otherwise, community brings pain. The betrayal of a close friend you trusted, the text you sent that never got a reply, the awkward silence after you shared your prayer request, or the fact that nobody ever followed up to see how you were doing, the group event you see on social media that you wonder, why wasn't I ever invited to? But what I want to encourage you today is that the reality of community, the messiness of community, and the risk of pain in community is not something you're alone in. In fact, it's been the reality throughout church history, not just here today. Many of us know the passage in Acts 2, right? The picture of the early church. There's preaching, and there's communion, and there's worship, and everything's amazing, and everything has everyone in common. And I and many others have preached sermons about what it would look like to get back to a church that looked like that. It's the dream of human flourishing in the early church. But here's the thing. It's just the honeymoon phase. The Holy Spirit's just descended. Jesus just went to heaven. It's this incredible moment where everything's amazing, but if you keep reading the book of Acts, you see all sorts of broken messiness. You see the early church deal with racism, like actual racism between Gentile and Jewish believers. You see the church deal with people lying about generosity and issues of money and how to use it.
You see them figure out, how do we distribute resources properly to make sure that certain people who aren't being cared for need to be cared for? You see doctrinal arguments about theology and what we believe and how that looks and how we do that. You see tension between leaders in the church that actually leads to broken relationships. People who love Jesus and love one another still have broken relationships. The story of Christ's church throughout history is refreshingly honest about how just how quickly the ideal version of loving one another in community gets challenging. But community, real community, is messy and risky and complicated and 100% worth it. There are nights when I do not feel like going to small group. There are times where someone does something or says something that irritates me and makes me frustrated. I'd be willing to bet if you talk to anyone who's been a youth leader on my team or has been a part of a community group that I've been in, there's been times where I've done the same to them. You cannot engage in community without harming one another because we are broken people being formed into the image of Jesus. The invitation is not to flee community when it gets hard, but for our communities to be places of love where we choose to grow even when it gets hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who many of us primarily know for his writing and his rebellion against the Nazi regime, wrote incredible works like The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote a book, famously, some of you may have read, called Life Together. And this book was written from his time at a place called Finkenwald, which was a small community of pastors, the confessing church they were called, those who refused to bend the knee to Hitler and change their theology to match that of the Nazi regime. They chose to live an intentional community together, whatever it may have been. They came from different denominations and different backgrounds and different theological bents. And they came together, surrounded and united by one thing, conviction to follow Jesus. And here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about community that he himself lived. He says this, "By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live, even for a brief period, in a dream world. He does not abandon us to rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not just a God of emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such delusionment, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it, the sooner the shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive this kind of crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses at that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and needs to be banished if genuine community is to survive. He or she who loves his dream of community more than the community itself becomes the destroyer of the latter, even if their personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. We can't just long for a vision of community without the mess. We can't just hold people to standards that we know we could never meet ourselves. We need to love people and see people and be with people where they are. The vision of Christian love for the neighbor is a glorious and beautiful vision of what it means to live. And it has formed much of our culture's understanding of what it looks like to do good in the world. It shaped philosophers across the ages, this concept of loving one's neighbor. But here's the problem. It's a simple command, love your neighbor. And it's really hard to follow. It's really painful to follow. When someone wrongs you, or when someone hurts you, or when someone irritates you, or when you're tired, or when you're overwhelmed, or when you're fearful of what your vulnerability might mean. And it's this idea that we find in Romans, of course, is not original to Paul, comes straight from Jesus himself. When a religious leader, pardon me, tries to bait him into an unnecessary debate, here's what happens. One of the teachers of the law, the Bible tells us, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. There's no commandment greater than these. Love God and love your neighbor. The man responds, well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. And I love how Jesus answers him. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. To understand the call to love God and love neighbor is not far from the kingdom of God. Not to do it perfectly, not to never mess up again, not to have your community look like some wish dream that never has any struggles, never has any challenges, never has any conflict, but to understand the call to love one's neighbor. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What is true and proper worship? What does it look like to live in the kingdom of God for us here and now in Maple Ridge and Pitt Meadows and across our region? How do we step in to the life of following Jesus? Like, what does it actually look like for us to do true and proper worship? We love one another. We love one another. And we forgive one another. And we honor one another. That's how we fulfill the law. That's what Paul is picking up on. The fulfillment in us of what Jesus exemplifies in his own life. Jesus himself said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And by the Spirit's presence in us now, we continue to fulfill the law that Jesus himself fulfilled once and for all. That God has created in us and around us and amongst us a community which fulfills the law of love. Love can become grace motivated instead of fear motivated. As John puts it, we love because he first loved us. We love one another not to earn something, not to prove a point, not to garner points with God or others, not to prove our fidelity to Jesus, but because we've been loved ourselves. Think about it this way. If I went on a date night with my wife every week because that's what I had to do, and every whatever night it was, I said, Jaleesa, we have to go on the date because that's the rules, it would not be a very pleasant date. If I said, this is what we must do, if you work hard in an organization, it's a different feeling. If you work hard out of a place of joy and excitement about that organization, or you work hard because you're terrified you'll get fired if you don't. There is great joy that can come when we operate serving, loving, moving in the ways that we are filled with joy and filled with life instead of being fearful of what could happen if we don't. The debt of love that we offer one another is not like other debt. It never was and never is meant to sit like a stack of credit card bills on a kitchen table that paralyze us with anxiety. I got an email from someone recently in our church. They were helping us out serving a meal to our student ministry team that serves here on Wednesday nights. And I sent them a very brief email thanking them for making this meal, this simple act of service, like a pot of chili. It's nothing crazy. And I loved the email they sent back. They said, not to get too poignant, but after everything that God and the church or the community has done for me, it's nothing. Not to get too poignant, but after everything God has done for me, this is nothing. To love one another becomes natural when we see what Jesus has done for us. When we experience the love that God has for us, the debt of love becomes an overflow of the wealth that Jesus has given away to each of us. Through his life and death and resurrection, we experience the love of God that changes our lives. That means for us, no act of love is too small or too great. And it is that love that draws us into the only place that we can really follow Jesus together. As we close, a quick word on different forms of community that we encourage and highly, highly recommend that you need to be in. This comes from a psychologist named Dr. Robin Dunbar. It's called Dunbar's Number, looking at kind of how humans engage with the nature of community. The first circle is this. It's called our intimates. It's one, maybe up to five people. Jesus himself had these. Peter and James and John, his closest friends. The people who know our darkest places and our greatest joys. My question for you today is not do you have a bunch of people that know you, but who are those couple? Who's the person you would call in a crisis? Who's the person you would call in a moment of greatest failure or weakness? If tragedy struck you today, who is the person you would call first. If you don't know who those people are, I can't encourage you enough to find them, to ask God to show you who they are. If you already know who they are, here's my encouragement to you today. Reach out and thank them. Tell them how much you love them. Tell them what you've meant to them. The second circle we have is, this is our friendships. This is our community. It's about 10 to 15 people, which is approximately the size of most of our community groups here at Ridge Church, and that's for a purpose. For Jesus, this was his 12 disciples, or some of his close friends, Mary and Martha, his friend Lazarus. This is who we practice the way of Jesus with. This is who we eat meals with. This is who we help move. This is who we call and check in on and follow up on their prayer requests. The way one friend put it to me is, your community is the people you would call if you had to move a piano. Who are those people? Who are the people that you're doing life with? And maybe it's a community group, or maybe it's a team that you serve on. Maybe it's a group of people that you spend time together with. It doesn't have to be formulaic, but the question is, who is your community? Who do you practice these things that Romans 12 and 13 call us to alongside? Here's my invitation for those of you in this space. Take a step of vulnerability. Man, I chatted with someone recently who was sharing some heavy stuff with me, and I said, man, have you shared that with your community group? Have you shared that with the people who you do life with week in and week out? And they went, oh, I would never share that with my community group. And I was tired, so I didn't have much of a filter, and I went, then why are you there? Take a step of vulnerability. Beyond that, there's a village. It's up to about 150 people. For Jesus, it was the 120 or the early church in Jerusalem. Oddly enough, not our church, but this is the average size of most churches. Up to 150 people is about how many relationships a human being can handle, which is a beautiful and wonderful thing to engage. This is where we serve. This is where we worship together. This is where we pool our resources to do something greater, to serve together, to worship, to have an impact in our community, to pool our resources so that people can eat or people can stay warm who don't have a place to sleep at night. That can only be done in the context of a group of people coming together. Here's my call in this space. Do not settle for consumerism. Do not settle for viewing our church community as something that is primarily about you. Engage with it. Receive from it. Be cared for by it. But step into whatever that community looks like. And finally, the final circle is our tribe. Now, this could be for secular spaces, a political party. It could be a people group, the country you live in. But for us, for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, it's really simple. It's the church. Not Ridge Church, the church, the big C church. The millions and even billions of people who today are worshiping Jesus. Just as we are, across Asia and Europe and South America and here, across our town, in places in secret where people are not allowed to gather in worship, in places that are bigger than this, in places that are smaller than this, in living rooms and in coffee shops, wherever the people of God are gathered today, we are a part of a community drawn together by love. And why do all these communities fall together? For the sake of the world. For God so loved the world. Our vision is that our city would know Jesus. Is that the people around us would know Jesus. Whether that's our intimates, whether that's our friendships, whether that's our village, whether that's our tribe, or whether that is the world around us. We are called that they would know that we are Jesus' disciples by what? By our love for one another. The most eloquent testimony, theologian Will Willimon writes, to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but a group of people, not a bunch of individuals, a group of people whose life together, not whose individual lives, whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way that the world would build a community, that there can be no explanation other then something decisive has happened in history. My friends, I believe that we can be a community built, not based on personal fulfillment, not based on consumerism and preference, not for what we are against and who we don't like and who we disagree with, not reduced down to cliches and niceties, but a community that is built around Jesus. A community that is built around the one who gave his life to unite us by his blood, that we can fulfill the mission that he's given us. Not as individuals, but as a community drawn together by love. A community built around Jesus' body given and his blood shed. As we close today, we're going to participate in communion. And if you didn't get a chance to grab communion on the way in, the ushers will be coming around. You can raise your hand and they'd love to grab it for you. And you know, it's interesting. The centerpiece of the early church was not a stage. The centerpiece of the early church was not a guy with a microphone preaching. The centerpiece of the early church was not a band leading a group of people, kind of watching what's happening. The centerpiece of the early church was the table. And the center action of the early church was what we're about to partake in, communion, the Lord's Supper, where we remember who Jesus is, and we remember what Jesus has done, and we remember that regardless of our background, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our story, regardless of our particular preferences, regardless of what's going on in our lives, we have been drawn together by Christ. What unites us is not just what we think or what we like or what we feel, but the one who has saved us. As we participate in communion today, I want to remind each one of us, this is a family meal. This is a family meal. And so as we take the body and we take the cup and we remember who Jesus is, we remember not only what he's done for me, but what he's done for us. So I want to invite you to take a moment to listen to what Jesus is saying, to what the Spirit is speaking, to the community that you've been united into by Jesus' blood, to those people closest to you who love you, those who you could confess your sin to and know that you would be loved, to think about your friendships, the people who would help you move, who would drive you to the hospital, who would rejoice with you as you rejoice or weep with you as you weep. To think about our village, our community, our church, that we collectively can do so much more than we could ever do alone. And to think about our tribe. All those across time and space, as Hebrews puts it, the great cloud of witnesses. That as we participate in this meal, we participate as members of the family of God, drawn together by Jesus' body given and Jesus' blood shed. The Bible says that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." My brothers and sisters, let's participate and remember together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as a community, as we partake in the cup, let us proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And let's do it together. Let's participate now. Lord Jesus, we have been united by you. That we are a community drawn together, not by preference, not by what we like or dislike, not by our political opinions, not by the way we think it ought to be, but the thing that draws every person in this room together is your body given and your blood shed. We thank you for that.
our good and kind elder brother. We thank you, Father, that you've invited us into your family, that we might know one another as brother and sister, that we might fulfill all the invitations of the law, not out of fear, but out of love, that what we owe each other is not behavior or performance, but love. We thank you, Lord, that we can love because you loved us first. We thank you, Lord, that we can love one another from a place of being loved by you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even though it's broken and messy and complicated, that community is worth it. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would draw each one of us into relationships where we are known, where we are seen, where we are safe, and where we can be transformed into your image, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to worship together, and if you need prayer for anything at all, perhaps community is something that feels far off, perhaps loneliness is what you're walking through right now, perhaps there's something else you want to pray about, whatever it may be, our prayer team is going to come down front. We're going to stand together, and we're going to worship, and we're going to be united by the one who saved us. So if you're able, we want to invite you to stand as we close our service together.
Well, hi, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here at Ridge Church. Thank you for joining us today. We hope that it was just a great opportunity for you to connect and learn more about following God and knowing Jesus. And we just want to invite you to continue to engage with us here. But we also believe that one of the best ways to follow Jesus is in the context of community. And so let me just take a quick moment and tell you what Ridge Church is all about. We're really about three things. The first thing is about Jesus. Above all, Jesus is the reason that we exist. Our goal, our desire is that you would know Jesus and be known by Jesus and that he would change and transform your life. The second, we believe that community is really important. You know, in a world with so many digital connections and so few genuine connections, we believe that one of the best ways to live life, one of the most healthy ways, and certainly one of the ways to follow Jesus best is in the context of community. And so regardless of what stage of life you're in or where you're at in your spiritual journey, we want to invite you to come and to join us and to walk with a few others, to be known by them and to know them as we follow Jesus together. And then thirdly, we're about city. And by that, we mean that we want to be a place and a people who love our city, who love our neighbors and serve them and care for them and just walk alongside of them so that our city flourishes. And we want to be known by our city as a group of people, as a church that offers hope and life and care and love to anyone who's looking for that kind of thing. So that's really what we're all about, Jesus, community, and city. And we'd love to have you join us. If you want to know more, just fire off an email to hello@ridgechurch.ca and someone will get back to you. Or better yet, just come by for a service, 10:30 Sunday mornings. Look forward to seeing you soon.